If you will, please, turn to the passage that Nathan read for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 3. My concentration is actually verses 12 through 15, but we'll cover a bit more than that. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm not going to read again. Nathan did an excellent job of conveying the word of God to us this morning and reading verses 1 through 19 of chapter 3. But as we approach this text, I'd like for you to think with me about what it would take to get you to renounce your faith. Have you ever thought about it? What exactly would it take to get me to deny that I'm a Christ follower? I've spent some time thinking about this, partly because I labored with people around the globe that were in difficult places, what are referred to today as creative access nations. We used to refer to them as closed countries. Creative access nations, places with some danger associated with living and working there. Ross's family did that for years as they lived in Hong Kong and trafficked back and forth into China. How old were you, Ross, when your dad sent you into China the first time with a backpack loaded with Bibles? 10. And your older brother was with you, and his age was? That wouldn't have been your older brother. Yeah, even I can do that math. You know, I'm missing a math gene, but I know that. The boys were young enough that their dad suspected that they wouldn't be suspected so readily of being trafficking with Christianity. But because I've been associated for a long time with folks that have served in dangerous places, and because I honestly think there's a possibility that maybe not in my lifetime, but in the lifetime of some of you here, we may face this in our own country. The cause of Christ is less and less looked on favorably, more and more reviled. And I think it's truthfully potential that we'll have to, at least some of us may have to eventually ask the question, what would it take to get me to renounce my faith? What if the culture was shaped or focused entirely by a religion that was militantly or violently opposed to Christianity? What if being a Christian could cost you or perhaps some of your loved ones their lives? Would we still choose to identify with the body of Christ? How bold would our witness be in those circumstances? Well, those who track such things tell us that there are 365 million Christians around the world today facing those questions. 365 million people for whom claiming Christ as their Savior makes them the target of persecution. And persecution is defined rather specifically. You're persecuted if, in fact, as a professing Christian, you're denied a job or schooling, if you face sexual assault or other physical abuse, if you have property such as your home or your church destroyed, or if you have members of your family threatened, or if you're subject to arrest without due process, or you're imprisoned or tortured or killed. 365 million people live within those circumstances today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Neal, who wrote a very large volume on the history of Christian missions, said this: Christians under the Roman Empire had no legal right to existence. Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Now, that's a reference to the first century church. That means that the book of Hebrews was written to people who lived under those circumstances. The book of Hebrews is a written sermon. It bears a decidedly pastoral tone. The recipients were a first century community of converted Jews, but they were under pressure from non-believing Jews to abandon their Christian faith. The book was probably written between AD 64 and 69, definitely before AD 70, because temple worship was apparently still in practice and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But that would place the writing of this book within 30 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jewish dogma contended that the pathway to heaven was through the Abrahamic covenant and the Levitical system. These early believers, being told that they had forfeited heaven by abandoning their Jewish identity, by identifying with Christ instead, that was designed to bring them back to Judaism. But the fact is that an even greater incentive to revert was that life as practicing Jews had not brought the suffering and persecution that came with identifying with Christ. Hold your finger there in Hebrews chapter 3 and flip over to the 10th chapter with me. Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to look at verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 10, 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." These believers were persecuted believers. The opening imperative of verse 12, and verse 12 is where our text this morning begins, chapter 3, verse 12, the opening imperative says this: "Take heed, brethren." Strikes a chord of warning. It's translated from the word which means to see. And very literally translated, it could say, this verse could begin with, "Take a hard look." Take a very hard look to determine where you stand in regard to your profession of faith, whether your hearts are those of genuine believers. And it's there that our consideration of the passage will begin. The concern here is apostasy. You see there in the 12th verse a reference to departing from the living God. The Bible has a great deal to say about apostasy. In fact, the book of Hebrews probably has as much in terms of a single book. It probably has as much to say about apostasy as any other book of the New Testament. But apostasy is typically sort of connected with, we think of it in terms of the last days, which I contend we're undoubtedly living in. But apostasy, a falling away, a departing from the living God. The word, the English word apostasy, is a transliteration of a Greek term, apostasia. It means to forsake or fall away. The term occurs twice in the New Testament, once in the book of Acts, where Paul was accused of encouraging people to fall away or depart from the training they'd had in regard to the law of Moses. So that's not even the same subject that we're concerned with here. But the other reference is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where it speaks of a yet future time when there will be a great apostasy. But the word apostasy is never used in Hebrews. The New Testament never names an apostate. But departing in verse 12 is in fact a reference to apostasy. It's translated from a word which has a negative prefix attached to the word that means to stand. So it becomes no longer standing. To no longer stand where you once stood, to withdraw, to desist, or desert. And when it applies to a total desertion of faith, as it does here, it defines apostasy. To be an apostate, one must have at least nominally embraced the gospel and then disavowed it. R. Kent Hughes says, "The ignorant cannot commit this sin. It can't be committed inadvertently. It's a sin only church people can commit." Now that ought to get our ears to perk up. Where the truth has never been declared, it can be expected that unbelief will abound. But the apostate's unbelief occurs in spite of full and intimate knowledge of the truth. These Hebrews were sufficiently informed that the author contends in chapter 5, verse 11, that they should have been teachers already, and instead of that, they were still in need of the ABCs. But for any of them to depart now would turn them into card-carrying apostates. I found it interesting that Wikipedia offers, and Wikipedia is a less than reliable source, I grant you, but creates an interesting illustration. Wikipedia says apostasy is the antonym of conversion. It is deconversion. A catchy way of stating it, but I think it's flawed because I think it's meant to refer to those who were formerly Christians no longer being Christians. No apostate was formerly a Christian. That would make Jesus a liar. Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's John 10. To be saved one day and lost the next would refute the incomparable declaration, the promise of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's an impossibility. Nothing threatens the souls of those who are safe in Jesus. Not now, not ever. And nothing in this passage or any passage in Hebrews teaches the contrary. Verse 16 and following, and it was read in our hearing this morning, speaks to the power and glory of God which was manifested in the way these Hebrew believers, in the way God dealt with these Hebrew believers' ancestors. The Hebrews reading this letter were reminded that those ancestors came to the threshold of the promised land and couldn't bring themselves to believe God would take them in as he had promised. They'd witnessed the 10 plagues, been spared in the Passover, ushered through the Red Sea on dry ground, guided by the cloud by day and fire by night, and fed manna in the morning and quail in the evening, and had their thirst quenched with water from the rock. But when they came to the threshold of the promised land, they judged God unworthy of their trust. If there's ever been an example of an evil heart of unbelief, it is, in fact, the ancestry of these Hebrew believers. The author wants to be doubly sure none of his readers make the same fatal error in judgment. They knew the promised Messiah had come. I'm talking now about these Hebrew believers. They knew the promised Messiah had come. They were aware of the miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus had performed. They knew he had suffered and died and risen from the dead. That's rehearsed in the first chapter, in the first four verses, 1-4. Some were undoubtedly eyewitnesses of the wonder-working power entrusted to those 12 whom Christ commissioned to begin the building of his church. The Hebrews here contemplating turning back had mixed and mingled with true believers. They had tasted the sweetness of fellowship within a community of those whose sins had been forgiven, those whose lives had taken on new purpose and direction when their center of gravity changed and their spiritual compasses were recalibrated by the new birth. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things pass away and everything becomes new. What the law and the Levitical system had only symbolized, it was only meant to be a type of what was to come. What the law and the Levitical system had only symbolized had become reality, incarnate before their very eyes. And still, the writer of the book of Hebrews is brought to a place where he cautions some in this fellowship of the possibility that they are harboring an evil heart of unbelief and on the verge of stepping away, departing from the living God. The writer poignantly reminds them of what unbelief earned the Israelites. Death stalked Israel in their wilderness wanderings. It was an endless reminder of the judgment they'd brought upon themselves. The demise of over 600,000 Israelites, all men 20 years of age and older, on the occasion of refusing to enter the promised land, they all died in the wilderness, 630,000 of them. And because it took about 2 years to get to Kadesh Barnea, there were 38 years of wandering left. And in 38 years, over 600,000 deaths meant almost 40 deaths a day, every day, for 38 years. The wilderness turned into a massive boneyard. And from the history of their own nation, these Hebrew believers are warned that failing to hear, believe, and obey the voice of God is no way to respond to it. There is a concern about the possibility of apostasy. So is this warning issued to believers or unbelievers? It's a debate that's gone on for quite a while, and I've discovered that those who have contributed to the Hebron commentary on Hebrews, that there is even within our number some diversity in opinion about all of this. I will tell you this, the author craves assurance that every recipient of his letter is a true believer. The use of brethren in his greeting in verse 12 is not conclusive evidence that all within the fellowship were genuine believers. It's most likely the cordial address of a pastor to his congregation, the way congregations are greeted in our circles in these days. When the pastor stands before you, he may greet you as church family or some other salutation. Understanding that within a congregation like this, there may well be those who still are outside of Christ, but they aren't singled out. No one's identified as an unbeliever when a pastor greets his congregation. No unsaved is singled out. To have used the term holy brethren, which is used in verse 1 of chapter 3, would have actually contradicted the author's concern about hearts of unbelief, evil hearts of unbelief. Can you imagine holy brethren being synonymous with evil hearts of unbelief? Deceived by sin? That's no way to describe genuine believers. Holy brethren do not harbor evil hearts of unbelief. The use of brethren, however, amiably assured everybody receiving this letter that the author had their best interests at heart. There is help in understanding all of this in verse 14. Would you look at verse 14 with me? Chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Here's a key to understanding the author's concern. To be a partaker is to be a sharer. The Greek term is used 5 times in the book of Hebrews, and it's translated partakers 4 times. Partakers of Christ are believers. The issue is whether all being addressed had truly been made partakers of Christ. The verb made comes from a simple term which means to come or become, and it occurs here in the perfect tense. Now, we don't often refer to this in our use of English tenses, but the perfect tense refers to an act which has occurred in the past, the results of which continue on into the future. Consequently, this verse can properly be translated as it is in the New King James this way: we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Having become partakers of Christ is the completed action. This is a verb in the perfect tense. Having become partakers of Christ is the completed action in the past. Holding our confidence steadfast is the continuing result. It's cause and effect, with having been made a partaker being the cause, remaining steadfast being the effect. Christians are not saved by persevering. They persevere because they're saved. Consequently, anyone deciding to depart from the living God is warned here to take heed, take a hard look, to determine whether or not you have been made partakers of Christ. Because if you've been made a partaker of Christ, you will not depart. The writer of Hebrews warns his readers that a retreat to Judaism would signal that they had professed Christ without having possessed Christ. But here again, he doesn't name names. He singles no one out for being on the brink of turning back. He uses the word lest 4 times. In verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 13 of chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 4, verse 11 of chapter 4. Lest, just in case, or if there's any chance. What he wants to be sure of is that everybody is sure of their salvation. The potential of some defecting is clearly the basis for the author's mounting sense of urgency, conveyed by his repeated use of the word today. It's used five times in as many verses. Today speaks of the day of opportunity, the day of salvation, the day of grace. Those addressed are told emphatically that if they should come short of the promise, that's verse 1 of chapter 4, if they come short of the promise, it would be on them. The Greek term translated come short means to arrive late. It's used again in chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The day of grace, if the day of grace passes and you're late, there's no redo. Ignoring God's appeals has eternal consequences. Do you believe that the Bible was written for our use? Romans, not sure of the reference now. Chapter 4, verse 5, that doesn't seem right. The book of Romans, however, says that those things which were written before were written for our instruction and our hope. Things that were written before were written for our instruction and our hope. So is there room in a congregation like Berea Baptist for this type of a challenge? To look at the congregation with a hope that everyone has settled once and for all, that they are in fact born again, and that their walk with the Lord will not in fact be interrupted regardless of what comes? Of course, the answer is yes. Fact is that heaven and hell are in the balance here. We haven't read chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, but this is a reference to rest. In fact, rest is used no fewer than 10 times in this passage, and it speaks of heaven. Canaan would have been rest from oppression, danger, labor, wandering, but Canaan was never intended to be the Israelites' final resting place. Canaan was temporal rest. It illustrated eternal rest. The loss of Canaan was profound judgment, which typified the eternal loss which the Hebrews would suffer if their faith were not real. 500 years after Joshua eventually led the Israelites into Canaan, David cautioned his generation not to miss out on the rest which was still available to them. That's Psalm 95, but Psalm 95 is quoted twice in the text that we're dealing with. David couldn't have been speaking about Canaan rest because his generation was dwelling in Canaan. He spoke of heaven. 1,000 years after David, the writer of Hebrews said, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That's verse 9 of chapter 4. And he cautioned his readers not to allow an evil heart of unbelief hardened through the deceitfulness of sin to cause them to miss out on it. That's chapter 3, verse 15. The promised rest in the book of Hebrews is still available for all who believe. Look at it in chapter 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Those who believe are entitled to enter into rest. The age of grace is holding the door of heaven wide open for any who will believe. As though putting an exclamation mark on the fact that the rest that's spoken of here is heaven, the author coins a term for rest, which appears only in verse 9 of chapter 4. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the word sabbatismos. You can hear the word Sabbath in it. It speaks of a cessation of work. But it's an entirely different Greek term from the one rendered rest everywhere else. I told you there were 10 references to rest. 9 of them use a different word from this one. This one occurs one time in verse 9. Matthew Poole's commentary says this. It's an exceptional term. It speaks of exceptional rest. It's a state and season of most glorious rest enjoyed by sincere believers who are the true Israel of God. We're all familiar with Revelation 14:13, where it says that all who die in the Lord will rest from their labors. In other words, a state and season of most glorious rest awaits all those redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's Revelation 5:9. The writer of Hebrews was determined to bring all of his readers into that number. And that brings us to a final question. Why is this section of Scripture, why does it lead to what is a classic passage in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13? These verses speak of the Word of God and its effect in searching out and addressing the needs of individuals' hearts. It's tied to chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another daily. It may seem that verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4 introduce an abrupt change of subject. That's not the case. They're a declaration of the sufficiency of Scripture to save and to sanctify. Whether from his lips or his pen, the author aspired to be a mouthpiece for the Word of God, expounding its truths so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed. Those are words of Steve Lawson in his book, A Famine in the Land. To that end, the writer of Hebrews lavishes his readers with the Word of God as delivered in the Old Testament. Hebrews contains at least 35 quotations from the Old Testament. This passage between chapter 3, verse 12 and chapter 4, verse 13, quotes Psalm 95 twice, draws from the creation account contained in Genesis 2, and relies heavily upon the example of the rebellion of the Israelites at the threshold of the Promised Land as recorded in Numbers 14. This, of course, is all consistent with the pattern of the apostles. And they patterned their preaching after the preaching of Christ. Those who have time to do such counting have determined that one out of every 10 words that the Lord spoke as recorded in the Gospels is lifted from the Old Testament. Similarly, Peter on the day of Pentecost preached Christ from Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 10. Stephen's sermon delivered to the Sanhedrin, as recorded in Acts 7, referenced no fewer than a dozen Old Testament passages as he recounted Jewish history. Philip confidently preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch when asked to interpret Isaiah 53. And when Paul composed Romans, the unsurpassed repository of New Testament doctrine and theology, he employed as many as 70 Old Testament references. So the author's leaning hard here on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. His great concern expressed in this passage was the potential that some within the fellowship could be harboring an evil heart of unbelief. They're reminded poignantly that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's verse 13 of chapter 4. Opened unto the eyes. It comes from a term which means to lay the neck bare. You may think immediately of a sacrifice having a knife applied to its neck, but the truth is that the word in this context is tied to the reference of him to whom we must give account. It suggests the practice of making an accused individual bow to his knees, and then his head is pulled back so that he must face with his eyes open the judge. Opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:12 and 13 has been paraphrased this way. There's a dynamic quality to God's every utterance. His word does things. It uniquely makes things happen. It works deep within our being, searching, exposing, convicting, healing. We all know this inherently, but this passage assures us we can't bluff our way through with God. Nothing is hidden from him. There's no such thing as keeping anything to ourselves. Not even our thoughts are private. Whatever a man holds in the darkest corners of his conscience will be revealed and judged by God's word. Not a single created being can keep a single thing secret from God. So you start in verse 12, take heed, take a hard look. whether any of you may have an evil heart of unbelief, the product of the deceitfulness of sin, and understand this, the remedy is the application of the Word of God. If a man's heart is to be searched, let it be the Word which does the searching. If a man's sin is to be judged, let it be the Word which judges. If grace is needed, let the Word point the way to grace. If resolve and courage are waning, let it be the Word which strengthens and emboldens. If old things are to be put off and all things made new, let it be the Word which transforms. God's Word is sufficient. It uniquely does things. And it's why you should praise the Lord that this church has held forth for as long as it's held forth as a bastion of the preaching of the Word of God. So the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's written. In every congregation, the potential exists for some to enjoy the warmth of the community of believers without being true believers. They could be deluded and presume that they're saved when they're not, or they may be living a lie, feigning faith in Christ. The same remedy is prescribed for both. Generous doses of the Word. God still uses the foolishness of preaching to save the lost, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Last week, Barbara and I were back in northeastern Pennsylvania, where I had part in the memorial service of a lady for whom I had become pastor in 1975. She was 46 and I was 26. I thought of her then as one of the older ladies in the church. I don't think I ever told her that. She died a couple of weeks ago, just days before her 95th birthday. Barbara and I were hosted in that trip back by Bill and Jenny, who have been lifelong friends from the time we first became acquainted with them when we moved to Springville. It's 30 miles above Scranton and about 25 miles below Binghamton, New York. Bill and Jenny were one of three couples who, when I went to that church, were serving as lay leaders of the youth group. They had no pastoral staff member that was responsible for the youth. They had three young couples. They were all roughly Barbara's of my age. In fact, between the time that we moved our belongings into the parsonage and then did a bit of vacation with my family here in Ohio and Barbara's family in North Carolina, in that amount of time, Bill and Jenny had their first child, April. A few years into my ministry there, it was our practice to hold a week of evangelistic campaign every year. And typically I would invite one of my acquaintances. So I had a seminary professor that did a week. My brother, who was a pastor, came and did a week. Had a couple of pastor friends from different parts of the country that came in and would do a week. But every year we did a week, Sunday through Sunday, of concentrated evangelistic ministry. And we typically would precede that week of ministry with a month of concentrated prayer, asking God to prepare hearts and then enable the preacher and to bring people to a knowledge of their lost estate so that in repentant faith they would come to Christ during the preaching of those nights of evangelistic meetings. One of those years, Bill, Jenny's husband, who, by the way, was not only a youth leader but also a trustee, Bill met with me every time we met for prayer for that month leading up to that series. The first Sunday, nobody responded. Monday, nobody responded. Tuesday, nobody responded. Wednesday evening, as the invitation was being given, Bill stepped out of his seat, back about where Joyce and Don are now, made his way past the platform and into what we used as a counseling room for those who responded to the invitation. I knew how he had prayed for lost souls to be saved during those days, and I assumed, I was conducting the invitation, I assumed as he walked out of the auditorium, went to the counseling room, that he simply was going to go there and pray some more, that someone would respond to the preaching of the gospel. We'd had no response. We eventually closed the service, and someone immediately came to me and tugged on my coat and said, Pastor Bill needs to see you. I made my way back to the room where he was. His face was wet with tears. And he said, Pastor, I'm not saved. I didn't respond. I probably didn't know how to respond, but I didn't respond. He said, when I determined that I wanted to marry Jenny, it was obvious that your predecessor, his name was Pastor McCullough, said Pastor McCullough was not going to marry me to Jenny unless I made a profession of faith. I made a profession of faith in order to get married. And I've known from then till now that it was a false profession. I've never genuinely been saved. I said, well, Bill, you certainly know what needs to happen. He said, I do. And I know tonight that I've placed my faith in Christ. That was wonderful. Here we are, 1975, 2024. Is that 49 years? I've already conceded I'm missing a math gene. 49 years later, he and I, we spent 2 days together. We were 2 nights in their home, 2 days fellowshipping with them. From that night in that evangelistic meeting until now, we have enjoyed fellowship within a common bond, which is ours in the Savior. It has been wonderful. But he was in that church for quite a while. He served and served faithfully for quite a while. And he eventually came to terms with the fact that he was lost. And there's any number of ways that people could be a member of a church for a long while and still not be saved. You could be born into a family that was part of a church and come up in the church and never genuinely place your faith in Christ. You could, in fact, be someone who has just found your way into a congregation and been welcomed because the congregation is the type of congregation that would warmly welcome you, and the question may have never been directed specifically at you. I'm just saying that in every congregation there's a possibility that there are some who need to hear, for the sake of instruction and hope, need to hear that what's in the balance is heaven or hell. And a decision in favor of Christ is what will secure that place with God in his rest, what the scripture speaks of as heaven. But this passage is not exclusive to those who are in the midst of a congregation and still unsaved. The passage has something for every one of us. Those of you who have been genuinely saved, perhaps walked with Christ for a long lifetime. There is a concern here over any who are still outside of Christ. But the passage addresses belabored believers as well. That reference in verse 13 to exhorting one another daily, it's meant as much to console the despondent as it is to correct the disobedient. You remember how we started this message? That first century believers knew that there could come a time which, in defense of their faith, they would be expected to give their lives. These words in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 about the Word of God searching not only has to do with conviction, but it has to do with healing. It's meant as much to console the despondent as it is to correct the disobedient. Philip Ryken says this: the fact that our God is all-knowing and all-seeing should invoke hope as well as fear. It should be an incredible comfort to know that our God is not distant. There is nowhere we are beyond his presence, nowhere beyond his reach. You can't escape God's judgment, but neither can you outdistance his grace. And that should be for every one of us. A word of encouragement. The word exhort comes from the word parakaleo. You can almost hear the English word paraclete in it. The word means to be called alongside, but it's the word from which comforter comes, which is a title given to the Holy Spirit. The mandate here is that we ought to all be living with an awareness of the Word of God and its place in our lives every day, exhorting one another, being a source of encouragement, delivering the Word of God to lives, some of whom may still need to come to Christ, but many of whom have already made that decision, and they're facing life that is genuinely difficult. We've not yet come to a place where any of us must fear that when we step out of this place this morning, we could be, in fact, arrested, held without due process, potentially cost us our lives for having been in this place today. We're not there. But that's not to say that life as believers in the day in which we live is simple or easy or even necessarily safe. Here is a word of encouragement for all of us. For the unsaved, the door of heaven is held open by the grace of God. For those who are saved, there is help, comfort, because the Word of God will do a work in our lives. Listening to his voice is both our grandest privilege and our gravest duty. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.